Chapter 10, An Inside Look at the Outside Life. Did you know that the type of defenses we use to cope with life may well determine the degrees of success, happiness, or maturity we experience? Studies show that people with immature defenses are much more likely to see psychiatrists, suffer mental illnesses, and use drugs for emotional stability. Conversely, people with mature defenses have an enhanced ability to love, enjoy better health, and are more satisfied with their vocations, and have stronger marriages. Because of this, it is important for us to take an inside look at the outside life. The question is, how well do we cope? How efficient is our lifestyle? When we read the Bible, it tells us that there is a deeper and more effective lifestyle available for every person. We read Psalm 1 and hear about a happy, prosperous life in the New English Bible. For happy is the man who does not take the wicked for his guide, nor walk the road that sinners tread, nor take his seat among the scornful. The law of the Lord is his delight, the law his meditation night and day. He is like a tree planted beside a watercourse, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf never withers. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, we hear this and we say to ourselves, you know, it would be fantastic if I could have that kind of lifestyle. Meditate on the Lord day and night, prosper in everything I do. Who wouldn't want that? We listen to the words of Jesus and find out about an imperturbable life, a lifestyle that can stand under every pressure, because the foundation of faith is dug deep and established on a rock, according to Luke 6:48. We read Paul's letters and hear him constantly talk about a strengthened life from God's boundless resources. As Colossians 1:11 and 12 tells us, we will be able to pass through any experience and endure it with courage. In his words, in the same passage, he says, you will even be able to thank God in the midst of pain and distress because you are privileged to share the lot of those who are living in the light. Well, it all sounds super, but we take stock of ourselves and find out that this is a really big order. We know we fall short. We continually make new resolutions. We renew our dedication to better living and sign up for all the new courses. But many times we wind up eating our own words. It may be like the vacuum cleaner salesman who knocked on the door of a beautiful home in a fashionable neighborhood. He was admitted to the living room by a very gracious housewife, and to her surprise, he immediately opened up a box and ceremoniously dumped a sack of dirt, goo, and grime on her very expensive oriental carpet. In a confident voice, he said, "Lady, if this vacuum cleaner doesn't pick up all of this dirt and grime in 2 minutes, I'll eat every particle of it myself." With that, she stood up and started for the kitchen. Startled, he asked, "Where are you going?" She replied, "I'm going to get a spoon. The power company called a little while ago, and the electricity is going to be off for the rest of the day." In many ways, we experience the same kind of dilemma. We are threatened by change, frequent moving, and having to hurry every place we go. We are threatened by divorce, the problems of changing partners, and the fear of starting all over again. We are threatened by taxes being raised, financial deals falling through, and the loss of old friends. We eat our words, and we do it in terms of prolonged stress, ambivalent feelings, thwarted goals, and broken dreams. We become defensive, lose confidence, and develop ineffective coping mechanisms for handling our problems. But you know, this is the reason Paul wrote to the Colossians, to help them develop inside resources for a productive outside life. Paul wanted them to understand the full supremacy of Christ over all principalities and powers. Paul wanted them to experience the full redemption found in Christ and to learn to apply this redeemed life in practical everyday living. In short, Paul tells us to take an inside look at our outside lives. Well, it all sounds good, but how does it happen? Where is the formula? In answer, Paul gives a three-point prayer for mature outside living in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In a New International Version, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Well, what does this mean for us personally? Well, first of all, it says to develop a productive purpose. Paul starts his prayer by asking God to do three things. One, to fill us with the knowledge of God. Two, to help us live a life worthy of the Lord. And three, to please Christ in every way. At the outset, Paul seemed to know that there were three basic needs in each one of us: the need to be, the need to belong, and the need to do. To make life count, we need to feel that we are of value and worth. We need to fit in and experience acceptance. We need to achieve success so that we have a sense of making a contribution and giving something back to the world. Obviously, this is no easy task. We call the 60s the age of anxiety. Now we brand the 70s as the me generation. We move on into the 80s and 90s as the selfish group. In many respects, we have moved to a compulsive I-me syndrome and allowed the milk of human kindness toward others to curdle. And we live in a day that is struck by war and discontent worldwide. As one psychiatrist states, "When I was growing up, there was an egocentric greed for materialism. Now there's an egocentric greed for experience. It's as though caring has been equated with losing." Perhaps this has much to say about our present drug difficulties throughout our world, and especially in the United States. Well, what is the purpose of existence anyway? What is the beginning of a happy and productive life? To live for ourselves? To be wrapped up in the me decade? In reality, the most bored, hectic, harassed, uptight, anxious, worried people in the world are those who are all caught up in themselves. They don't want the knowledge of God. They don't want to walk worthy of the Lord. They don't want to please him. The thought of the day is, if I can, I'll please me. But this is contrary to every principle of the Bible. It is secularism at its highest. It is humanism at its worst. The purpose of living is found when we totally yield ourselves to the will of God, walk worthy of him, and try to please Christ in every way. Ah, but that brings up the question, what is the will of God? We have heard preachers and teachers tell us all our lives that we need to find the will of God. Well, to put it succinctly, Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, the likeness of God's Son. But what does it mean, then, to be like Christ? To paraphrase what Bishop J.C. Ryle says in his book, Holiness, to be like Christ is to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. It is to be unselfish, even as Christ pleased, not himself. It is to walk in love, even as Christ loved us. It is to be lowly-minded and humble, even as Christ made himself of no reputation. It is to do the will of God, as it was the meat and drink of Christ to do it, and to do his Father's will. It is to deny ourselves, to minister to others. It is to be meek and patient in the face of insults. It is to be full of love and compassion for sinners, to be bold and uncompromising with sin, and to do good in every situation. This is the beginning of an inside look at our outside lives, to develop a productive purpose in a lifestyle that emulates Christ. This is living at its highest pinnacle. But there's a second dimension here, and that is to internalize a productive process. This is the second point of the Apostle's Prayer, and it tells us that we should bear fruit in every work and grow in the knowledge of God. Now, when we really analyze it, one of the most unique and interesting processes in all the world is the process of growth. By definition, growth is an increase in size, a differentiation in structure, and a change in form. But the wonderful thing about it is that it is unique and individual. No two things really grow exactly alike. In fact, even in the case of identical twins, there are differentiating characteristics and special features about each one. For instance, consider a special bamboo grass found in Ceylon. It grows 16 inches per day and reaches a maximum of 120 feet in height, or the size of an 11-story building. I mean, how would you like to mow that yard every Saturday? Consider a seed smaller than the size of an acorn and less than an ounce in weight. Plant it, wait for about 1,000 years, and it'll become a full-grown giant redwood tree about 365 feet in height and some 75 feet at the base. It will contain enough lumber to build 15 five-room houses. Or consider a tiny egg the size of the end of a little finger. But watch out when it reaches maturity, for it will be a blue whale that weighs over 2 tons and measures over 25 feet at birth. It will grow 200 pounds per day, and in 7 months will weigh about 23 tons and measure some 52 feet in length. Within 13 years, it will reach full growth and measure 85 feet in length and weigh 80 to 85 tons, about the size of a modern submarine. Fantastic, isn't it? All of this vividly illustrates growth as an increase in size, differentiation in structure, and alteration in form. And isn't this our major problem in learning how to live? We stalemate and come down with a bad case of the blahs because we've never really internalized a productive process for living. The Bible talks about the fact that we need to learn how to grow up. Philippians 1:11, the Bible says we should increase in fruits of righteousness. Hebrews 6:1, the Bible says we should go on to perfection. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, the Bible says we should increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all people. 1 Peter 2:2, the Bible says we should desire the sincere milk of the word in order to grow. In 2 Peter 1:5, the Bible tells us we should make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, 2 Peter 1:5-9 tells us that if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Obvious, isn't it? We are to increase in size, differentiate in structure, and alter in form. And perhaps it is best expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:13. And we hear him say in the Amplified Version that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and the completeness found in him. The point of this scripture is that the thing the Bible is saying to us is that somehow in this Christian walk, we ought to be internalizing a process that makes us mature. But how do we know a mature person? Should we carry signs around our necks that say, I'm a mature person? If you don't believe it, just ask me. Or are there certain evidences in our outside lives? Well, in answer, let's try a coping test developed in a 30-year study at Harvard and reported on by Ronald Kochelak in Defending Yourself Successfully. And it was reported in the Miami Herald. And the bottom line is that our degree of happiness or unhappiness may well be the result of whether we face life immaturely, neurotically, or maturely. Let's take a hard look at our outside lives. The question in this study was, how well do you cope? And it gives us some immature coping mechanisms. First is acting out. And ask these questions. Do you have trouble handling your impulses? Do you drink to excess, walk away in the middle of a conversation, or have an extramarital affair because you feel like it? A second immature coping mechanism is fantasy. Do you daydream about solutions to your problems? Do you have fantasies about running off with someone else after a fight with your spouse? Do you dream about being discovered as a star or important person? The third immature coping mechanism is passive aggression. When you feel angry about something, do you hide it and get even in other ways? If your boss tells you to do something you don't want to do you tell him or her you'll do it, knowing that you don't intend to? The fourth is hypochondriasis. Do you use illness as an excuse not to deal maturely with a problem? And the fifth immature coping mechanism is projection. Do you blame other people or things for your problems? You say to yourself, I would do better at work, but somebody always has an in for me and blocks my promotions. Well, this is one way to cope immaturely with these kind of mechanisms, but then there are those neurotic mechanisms, those that have no ability to really meet life realistically. And the first would be a reaction formation. Have you had one bad experience that influences the way you deal with life in general? For instance, a person who's been hit by a car and later refuses to cross streets or to go outside or see friends because of almost being hit by a car, that is overreacting. A second neurotic response would be intellectualization. And the question is, do you avoid the core of a problem by rationalizing? You blame troubles in your marriage, for example, on your spouse as coming from a, quote, cold family. A third neurotic coping mechanism would be displacement. When you're mad at your spouse, do you kick your dog or yell at the kids? If you're mad at your boss, do you come home and take it out on your spouse? And then there is a neurotic kind of coping mechanism called repression. Do you unconsciously internalize strong feelings? Does your mind block out disturbing feelings like the way you felt when your mother died? Another is dissociation. Do you tend to take yourself out of the picture during an emotional crisis? In a severe tragedy, are you unnaturally cool? Well, these are immature and neurotic ways to cope, but then there is the mature way to cope with the kind of crises we face in life. A mature mechanism is suppression. Do you consciously make an effort not to let problems bother you? When, for instance, you are going to meet someone who always makes you mad, do you say, this time I'm not going to get upset. I know I'm still going to feel angry, but I won't show it. Then you suppress it. Then there's altruism. Do you share things with other people and think of them in a benign, non-demanding way? A third is sublimation. Do you substitute one set of socially acceptable feelings for ones that are unacceptable? For instance, instead of venting your feelings of aggression, you go out and jog or do some other socially acceptable activity to release tensions. And then there is what we call anticipation, a mature mechanism. Do you anticipate either joy or pain at some future event? Do you decide not to go to a party because of a certain person will be there who won't talk to you? Well, how do you stack up? The point is that as we develop the productive process of bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, we continually mature into the image of Christ, and we are enabled to take part in more efficient outside living. Well, then there's another element here that we can discuss, and that's to exercise productive power. The third point of Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience. In reality, Paul is using the Greek word dunamis for power, and obviously it is a root word for dynamite. Essentially, this word dunamis has five shades of meaning. First, it refers to inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Secondly, it refers to miracle power, power to perform mighty works and deeds. Thirdly, it can refer to moral power, the power of excellence and uprightness. Fourthly, it can refer to influential power, power to control through wealth, politics, and governments. And finally, or fifthly, it can refer to conquering power, power to overcome with armies, forces, and hosts. Thus, we would do no harm to the text to translate Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 in terms of dynamite. It would then read, with all dynamite being dynamited according to the glorious dynamite. To bring it even closer home, we can say that Paul prayed for us to be dynamited with the nature of God, the miracles of God, the morality of God, the influence of God, and the conquering force of God. And the end result of all this power is not to demonstrate our own abilities or to put on a one-man show. Rather, it is to develop endurance and patience. By endurance, the Bible means fortitude. It is the ability to bear pressure and turn distasteful problems into glorious victories. It is to endure in such a way that no situation can bring defeat. It is a sense of conquering stability. By patience, the Bible means long-suffering. It is to have a long spirit that is slow to anger and slow to retaliate. It is to have a quality of mind and heart which allows us to bear with people, to tolerate their unpleasantness, to love them in spite of maliciousness and cruelty. It is to have a long fuse, and a state of mind that is never driven to irritation or bitterness because of the folly and unloveliness of others. You see, this is the secret of the inside look at the outside life. To exercise the power of God to the point of endurance and patience, no matter what. Perhaps the entire process can be illustrated by the following letter of a man facing later life decisions about career, future, lifestyle, and God's will. And he writes, "Dear Pastor, this is to share a story of praise with you. Seemed like about 5 years ago I was blessed with a word of knowledge while praying one evening on the way home from work. I was asking the Lord to show me how I could serve him. He told me, 'Be patient. I am pleased with your progress and I have a plan for you, but you are not yet able to do it. Seek my word by my scripture and by my messengers and heed my advice and I will show you the way.'" And the man says, "I think my progress for some time after that may have been less than pleasing to the Lord because I don't recall any special verve or zeal on my part, nor any further explicit direction from him. Even so, some time later, when I was contemplating my future earthly prospects and opportunities in the remaining years of my working life, not praying but just thinking, my thought process was, 1, I surely don't want to continue from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. and every weekday at my present company till I'm 65. 2, I could retire at age 55, but I really don't want to. A, I don't want to run a 7-Eleven store. B, I don't want to run a speedy print shop. C, I don't want to be a management consultant. D, I don't know of anything I can think of. So 3, what would I do?" Then this man writes to me and says the answer came boldly into my mind. "Become a lawyer." I don't remember whether I recognized then or later that there was a qualifying adjective to be added to that imperative, become a Christian lawyer. The idea seemed almost preposterous. At my age, I had intended to go into law school at Notre Dame following my BS degree there in 1950, but I decided not to because I had a wife and 2 children by then. In the years that followed, I had the aspiration from time to time, looked into night schools and so forth. Finally, I concluded that I lacked the necessary drive and it was just too late. After all these years, could it be that God's plan was to use me as a counselor lawyer, integrating Christian principles with legal services to my clients? It was amazing, if true, that he planned to use me in the very role that had been my suppressed desire for so long. When I'd done some investigating and contacted the law school of my choice in May 1974, I was told that the September 74 class was full, but it might be accepted for enrollment in February of 75. As I began to think more and more about the matter and to pray for guidance, things began to happen. I accidentally came across 3 new books dealing with the concept of Christianity and law in combination. Then I had an occasion once to speak to a judge, a Christian judge, and ask for his candid advice on whether I was too old to be starting out toward a career in law. His response was so enthusiastic and so positive that I counted as a part of the confirmation that I was on the right track. Anyone who knows the Lord could finish this story. His blessings have exceeded that which could be managed. And here's the story. When I checked with the law school again, it turned out there was room for me in the September 74 class after all. My situation at my company changed somewhat, freeing me of some responsibility and pressure, allowing me to handle the school load without adverse effect on my job performance. That change was a little heavenly sandpaper on my pride and ego, and I thank the Lord for that lesson. I really enjoyed the classes almost without exception for nearly 3 years. I was graduated a Juris Doctor cum laude, with the glory entirely to God, especially the honors he puts in parentheses. After some intensive special study, I took the bar exam and learned 2 months later that I had passed. While a law student, I talked occasionally with a good friend and a Christian lawyer. We had talked about working together someday, but I knew he had taken an associate into his office and had no room for me. At lunch, when I told him I'd passed the bar and would be sworn in the next week, he told me his associate just accepted a post in another city and was moving out, and invited me to move in. We know that the Lord will lead us in every decision, business, and personal activity. And we know that we will build up each other in faith as well as support each other as lawyers. I am confident, he says, that God's hand has been on my shoulder continuously in this endeavor, and that these past 3 years have been part of my getting able to do his plan for me. I'm excited to see what will happen next. One day soon he will tell me how I'm doing. And then he refers to me and says, Pastor, would you pray with me that I will do the utmost from my side, that I will be fully able in mind, body, and spirit when he calls me to do his will and his plan for me, praising his holy name, Bill. Well, any way we look at it, it's true. Sometimes we get concerned about making our lives count, and we have to step back and check out our lifestyles. Then, as was the case of Bill, we can see that Paul the Apostle prayed a prayer that will help us take an inside look at our outside lives. We can have a productive purpose that will develop through a productive process into a productive power for successful living.